Good morning. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, once again, we come into your holy place, your dwelling place. Yours is the heavens above the waters. We thank you that we can come because of the blood of Jesus, who has made propitiation for our sins, and we by faith have come to know him. Our sins have been forgiven, and you have graciously given us access into your presence. Father, we want to be the kind of people who are humble and contrite. We want to be the kind of people who tremble at your word. Sometimes we're familiar enough with your word that we breeze over it, and we lack a sense of the fear of God. We ask that in our study in Ephesians that you would speak to us your word, and that we would be humble and contrite, and that we would indeed tremble at your word. We pray this for the glory of Christ. Amen. 90 years ago, on June 4th, in a little house outside of a small farming town in northern North Dakota, in a little three-room house, was born the fourth son, the fifth child, but the fourth son. And his name was called Myron Stanley Nelson. By God's providence, he turned out to be my dad 90 years ago today. He only lived half of those 90 years on this earth. He married my mother some 20 years later, just after the Second World War. And they moved to Billings, Montana, where I was born. And my dad and my mom loved all five of their children, although they did not agree religiously. So we were a divided family. When I was in the first grade, we moved to Portland, Oregon. And in Portland, Oregon, my father went to a church named the Apostolic Church. It was a Pentecostal church. And my mother went to the Central Bible Church, which was a, well, I don't know what you'd call it, a non-denominational church, but it was founded through the ministry of those who graduated from Dallas Seminary. We were right up the road, this church, from a place called Multnomah School of the Bible. Both places still exist today. So growing up, we were tossed between two churches. In our early days, we mostly went to my father's church. When I was in about the third or the fourth grade, I can't remember exactly, we began going to my mother's church. Well, these two churches were, they're Christian. They both believed that one must trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to receive the free gift of eternal life. But doctrinally, they were quite different. One was classic Arminian. The other was classic Calvinist. So one held to the 5 points of Jacob Arminius, and one held to the 5 points of the Remonstrance from the Senate of Dort. Well, when we were young kids, we didn't understand all of that too much. And I don't know why it was, but for some reason we wanted to go to our mother's church. Well, we went between both. At some point, like I said, it changed. Now, why would God do that? We knew We know, I should say, that when Craig Daniel Nelson was born, he was put into this family through the providence of God. And God, who foreknows all things, decided, okay, this is where Craig Nelson's going to be. He's going to be in a split family. It's a Christian family, but doctrinally divided. It made for all kinds of strangeness, no doubt. It made for a lot of angry words in the house, as people tend to get when it comes to doctrine. We get very enthusiastic, very stubborn, and quite upset. Even though the Bible tells us not to, that's what we do. And of course, all of us, there are no exceptions in this room, when we speak, unless we say, you know, which we hear from time to time, a man will stand up and say, well, I don't know what I'm talking about, but that just makes me want to laugh. If you don't know what you're talking about, sit down. Sometimes we'll say, well, I want to say this, but I'm not quite sure. But generally, when we speak, we always think we're right. That's why we say it. Right? And so in this house, there was a mom and a dad who always thought they were right when it came to the Bible. Well, what's going to happen to the kids? Well, in God's providence, they all moved one direction just by the way circumstances fell. And then my dad died when I was 18 years old. Well, if you think about Christians around the world, the truth of the matter is the house they grow up in is most generally what they will be. That's why you find no child evangelism in the Bible. There are no vacation Bible schools. There were households that were reached. Because as goes the parents, so goes the house. Now, God graciously delivers children out of pagan houses. Maybe when they're young, but maybe when they're older. They hear the gospel, and they come to faith, and they're transformed. But within the community of whatever you might call evangelical, there is a spectrum starting over here and going over here. And if you reach to the ends of the spectrum, you have a lot of difference. And God puts some children over here in the spectrum, and he puts some children over here in the spectrum. And then when they grow up and they're into their 30s and 40s, they're usually over here or over there. Why does God do that? Well, that's an interesting question that we can't quite answer, can we? But if we say, well, evangelical reaches from here to here, then all of this is evangelicalism, and we would all say, well, yeah, the word evangelical means gospel. They all preach the gospel. Yet, there's huge, large disagreements. So much so that on many occasions and in many debates, we act like the one over here on the spectrum is really not a believer, or the one over here on the spectrum really isn't a believer. Well, our passage addresses that. It addresses it quite forthrightly, although probably we don't accept it the way it's addressed. Harry Ironside was a famous dispensational preacher. He was one of those mans who always had a story to go with everything he said, kind of like Donald Gray Barnhouse. And those are the kind of preachers that we like, because as they talk, they tell us wonderful stories. Well, Harry Ironside was also quite a witty man. He had an answer for people. You know, he was at a conference one year, and this is back when women wore nylons, and I think I've told you this before. Some of the older women who wore nylons noticed some of the younger women weren't, and they came up to Harry Ironside, and they said, Dr. Ironside, look at those women who aren't wearing nylons. What should we say to them? What should we do? This just isn't right. And he said, oh, well, I don't think the mother of our Lord wore nylons. That kind of put you in your place, wouldn't it? Well, Harry Ironside was doing he went around, he taught the Bible all over this country. And the church is far better for his preaching. I don't happen to agree with him on certain points, but he was a tremendous preacher. And he did a lot of conferences. A lot of them would have been the prophecy conferences. But he was in Michigan and he got really sick. And so they decided he needed to go home. Well, he lived in California. Well, back in those days, the mode of transportation was the train. So he got on the train and they got him settled in a car. And, you know, he just wasn't feeling too good. But it's a several days journey from Michigan to get back to California on a train back in those days. And so he would wake up in the morning and he would open his Bible. And one day this German lady walked by and said, "What's that you're reading?" "Oh, it's my Bible." "Oh, I'll go get my Bible and we'll have a Bible study." And then another man walked by. "What are you reading?" "Oh, I'm reading the Bible." "I think I'll go get my Bible." He was Norwegian. You like my accents? And so pretty soon, there were 28 people in the car studying the Bible with Harry Ironside. And the porter would walk through the train in the morning and say, "Camp meetings in car 27 at 10 o'clock. Well, they came to San Francisco and the train split there. Those going north went north, those going south went south. And the German lady was going north and Harry Ironside was going south. So she was getting off the train and she said to him, "What denomination are you?" "Oh," he said, "I'm the denomination of David, King David." "Oh, I didn't know he had a denomination." "Yeah, he said he was the companion of all those who fear the Lord and keep his precepts." Wow. Well, the problem is, we all think we're right, and nobody's quite right. Now, most of us aren't arrogant enough to say, "Well, I'm right, and I don't have any errors in what I think about God or what the Bible says." We're smart enough not to say that, even though often we treat people that way. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4. So here we come to Ephesians 4, and we're coming across now from what people call doctrine over to practice. And I told you that the book is in a chiasm. It has seven steps up to the top and then seven steps back down the other side. I haven't given you the chiasm yet, but we're going to look at one today. Not the broad one, just a more narrow one. And I like to think of this as a step pyramid. So in the old days, back in the Old Testament, they would build ziggurats. And a ziggurat was built up on steps, and you reach the top, and you come down the other side. It was like a pyramid. But at the top is where you would worship your God. That's exactly what was being built in Babylon. And they came up here to what they were calling the gate of heaven. And God came down to look at it, which tells you how high they got. It's obviously a bit of a symbolic language. God had to come way down to see it. Well, he knows everything. He sees everything. But it's written for us to get a glimpse of what he thinks. And he looks it over. And he decides, okay, what I'm going to do is I'm going to confuse their religion and their language. So there was one true religion, Yahweh religion, and one false religion, Nimrod Babylon religion. And when Babylon was overthrown by God, there became many false religions. And God said, look, there are people that are all together. They're unified. Look at what they can do. So he disunified them. And when you have disunity, you can't get much done. You need unity to get things done. A family that's not in harmony, not in unity, there's trouble. A family that's in unity, everybody's firing on the same cylinders, they're going the same direction, they get stuff done. A church in unity can cooperate, work together, get a lot done for the Lord, but a church in disunity, they're always spinning their wheels, fighting, arguing. Well, that's what's wrong with the world. The world can never get unified. It has moments where people get together, but of course, everybody thinks they're right, and they know they're right, and you're wrong. And so, as soon as they get all unified up, pretty soon the unity begins falling apart. But it can't be so in the church. The church has to be unified. And so we've climbed up this step pyramid up to the top where we've looked at this powerful God who can do by his power beyond all that we can ask or even imagine. Of course, not outside of his character, within his character. And he does it by the power that works within us. And he does it so that he might shine as glorious in the church and in Christ. Now we're going to take a step down the other side. We're going to take the first step down. And the first step down is going to be Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Comes in two parts, verses 1 through 6 and verses 7 through 16. But as you're thinking of this pyramid here at the top, we have this powerful God, and we have a step on either side, one step down. These two steps match up across there. So as you're thinking about the book of Ephesians, you got to think back to chapter 3. Okay, where does chapter 4, verse 1 through 16 match up? It's got to be right there at the end of chapter 3 somewhere. Well, that's not today's subject. But just to get some of you thinking. So the subject is unity. So it is true we move from theological instruction on this side of the top of the pyramid down to working out the theological instruction on the other side as we come down the steps of the pyramid. We go up to meet with God, and once we've met with God, well, then when we come back down, we're going into the world and we have stuff to do. And that's what the rest of Ephesians is about, doing. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we should walk in them. So in chapters 4 and 5 and the first half of chapter 6, we're going to talk about walking in five different walks. And then when we're done talking about walking, we're going to close the book out with the warfare that we're engaged in, even though most of us don't act like we're in a warfare. We act like we're in a leisure fair, not a warfare. But we are in a warfare, and we got some fighting to do. And when we come together on Sundays, we're gearing up for going into the world to fight. Walk one way, fight another way. So here we are in chapter 4, and just notice what Paul says. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you. That's not strong enough. I implore you, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Well, back in chapter 1, verse 18, he says, I want you to know what is the hope of your calling. And we know that the word church, ecclesia, is a word that means people who are called out. So God issues a call, and he issues the call by a gospel invitation. And we break it down into two parts of a call. The call is general. And so when you're talking to people, maybe in your neighborhood, or maybe you're talking to a crowd of 10,000 people as a preacher, and you give the gospel and you tell about what Christ has done, and people are listening. There are a bunch of people there that are going to hear it. They may understand it in some sense and say, no, I don't believe that. That's the general call. They heard, they were invited, they said no. But there's going to be another group of people, or maybe one person in your neighborhood that you talk to, and you're going to issue the call. This is what God says. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved in all your house. And you explain all that means to them, and you work your way through Romans in your talk with them. And they say, how can I become a Christian? I want to become a Christian. So over here, the people hear, and they say, no, that's the general call. But over here, there are people that hear the call, and we call that an effectual call. Well, the reason it's effectual is because nobody would come in and of themselves. We saw that in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We have to be called out of death, just like Lazarus was called out. Come out, Lazarus. Well, he was dead. Well, the first problem when you're dead is you can't even hear. And the second problem, he's all bound up and he's in a tomb, and it's been 4 days. He's already beginning to rot a little bit. And yet when the call was issued, he came. And it's there to show us how it works. So we've been called out, and we're given this calling. Well, in older English, this was called a vocation. In other words, you're called to do something. We think of vocation now too much in terms of occupation, which is true. But now we're talking about occupation for the Lord. We're not just called to be saved to go to heaven. That's been the message in America for too long. People want to get saved, live like whatever they want because they're going to heaven. That is not the message. The message is you're called to serve Christ. Called to serve Christ. So over here, you're in the domain of darkness serving Satan, and over here, you come out into the light, and it's still a service. You're still a bondservant, but now you're a bondservant for Christ. And Paul says, I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord. Well, now, you think of this word prisoner, and I just want you to notice, just look down at verse 3. It says, being diligent to preserve, the word is keep, guard, protect, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice that little word bond there? That little word bond is the same word cognate to the word prisoner. So what Paul is telling us is, over here, I'm chained up for Christ. And in chapter 3, verse 13, he says, now, I don't want you guys to worry about me being chained up for Christ, because this is for your glory. I'm happy to be chained up because it brings glory to you. Well, what's he talking about? Well, he's chained up because of the Jew-Gentile issue. The Jews threw him in jail. They wanted to kill him. He's transferred into Roman hands so that he won't be put to death, but he's chained because of the gospel. And now he's telling us, well, you're in a fashion chained too. So what you need to do is be diligent to keep these chains. Well, Christians in the United States and around the world have torn them off as quick as they come. Because over here, there's this spectrum side of the church, and over here, there's this spectrum side, and this side says, hey, are you guys even Christians over there? Paul's against that. The Bible's against that. And God's against that. So he says, I implore you, I urge you to walk worthy of the calling by which you've been called. Now, what does it mean to walk worthy? Well, look, here I am over here, and I'm so committed to Christ, I'm chained up for him. Now, you guys are walking along, and what I want you to be is so chained up together because you're committed to Christ. Not just chained up with this spectrum, but chained up with this spectrum. Chains that bind us together. That's not the way the evangelical works today. The church is awful. Awful. I can't say it enough. Well, Paul's going to say it for me, so I won't have to say it. Look down at verse 2. Okay, so walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And then he's going to say five things that have to do with this worthy walk. With all humility and gentleness. Sometimes we translate the word gentleness there, meekness. With all humility and gentleness. With patience, showing forbearance to one another. In love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond, which is peace. So, humility. The first thing. There are different ways of saying this, although they're very much related. So, there's a word that means to be low. And sometimes then we add as a suffix onto the word low, we add the word mind. In other words, humility has something to do with the way you think. And that's the word here. It's the word that's used of Christ in Philippians chapter 2. It's the word that's used in Philippians chapter 2 about us. We're supposed to be humble, making each other more important than ourselves. Well, now, if I'm over here on this side of the spectrum, and there's somebody over here on this side of the spectrum, how am I going to get low enough to make them more important than me? You see, because we've already agreed there's two ends. It's the evangelical church. It's the body of Christ. Well, now you got to think about that, because that's what we're called to. And then Christ, who existed as God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. So over here is Christ's enemy. And over here, he's not yelling, "Hey, you big idiot! Don't you understand the Bible?" No. He says, "I can take their sin on me." So to walk worthy, you got to be humble of mind. Well, what that means on two sides of the spectrum is, you know, I don't know everything. And God put them into his body. And it's kind of like Craig. He put Craig into parents who don't agree. They're both Christians. So here I am over here, and here they are over there. What am I going to do about it? Next word is gentle. The word gentle is the word that's used in all kinds of places. Most famously, it's used in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. "All you who are weary and heavy laden, come unto me and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for I am humble and gentle of spirit. I'll give rest to your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Well, I noticed you take this Greek word and you find it, for example, in Galatians chapter 6. So if anyone's caught in a trespass, you who are of the Spirit, come to him in a spirit of meekness, gentleness. Or you find it in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. In fact, let's read that one. Turn, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 2. verse 24. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness. Sometimes translated meekness. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, they're not Christians, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So when leaders get together and talk with people who have problems, well, they can't be quarrelsome. Well, fights never win anyone to your side, not verbal battles. No. Gentleness, meekness, which means a kind of a mild manner with a bit of patience and a bit of tenderness. That's gentleness. That's meekness. After all, that's what Christians are supposed to be, because the meek, that is Christians, will inherit the earth. So if we're going to walk worthy of this calling with which we've been called, well, we have to be gentle. The third thing is long-suffering. And if you think of long-suffering, it's what God says, I don't know how many times in the Old Testament, as he defines his name. He's long-suffering. And it's a word that means emotion, with a prefix on it that means far. In other words, when people cause you grief, when people try your patience, when people speak ill of you, when people mistreat you, it takes you a long time to get upset. That's the third thing, to walk worthy of this call. Why? Because that's who Christ is. The fourth thing is showing forbearance to all in love. And the word forbearance is just a better translation, one we'd understand better, is to put up with one another. Put up with one another in love. Well, so you take a family. I grew up in a family of 5 kids, 2 parents, 7 people. Some of the families here are bigger. And you know, just if you're just 2 of you with no kids, you know how you can get on each other's nerves. Why does he do things that way? Why doesn't she do things the way I want her to? You know, and of course, there are things that make no difference in the world whatsoever. That's the kind of things that, you know, really bug us. And then we can say, well, you know, my way of doing the dishes is the only way to do dishes. I say that because I had this battle with a woman back when we were in seminary. It wasn't my wife. She was at our house doing the dishes, not the way I wanted her to. And she didn't budge an inch. She just kept doing what she was doing, just like a female. Ha, ha, ha. We're supposed to put up with one another. Okay, so I got this guy over here on this side of the spectrum. Here I'm over here. And you mean I gotta put up with the fact he thinks speaking in tongues is okay? Yep. I got to. Do I have to agree? No, I don't have to agree. And then third, or fourth, or fifth, I should say, back in Ephesians, verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, this word being diligent is a word that has 2 senses to it, and they are combined to give an overall sense. We don't have a word in English that quite captures that. And the first is making every effort. giving all diligence. So some of your Bibles might say making every effort, giving all diligence. But it has the sense of urgency, hurrying up to do. This is the first thing. This is what I do. I hurry to protect. The word preserve is the word keep. It's not the strongest term in the New Testament for guarding, but it is a term that's used for guarding. It's a term that's used, we're protected by the power of God. It's that term. And we're to protect the unity of the Spirit in the bond that is peace. Now, this is the unity the Spirit gives. So we don't create unity. We only destroy unity. We don't create unity. We can protect it. We can guard it. Or we can destroy it. But we don't make it. God makes it. It comes from the Spirit. He's going to tell us what that unity is in just a minute. And you protect it by the bond, the chain that ties this spectrum together with this spectrum. And the chain is what? Peace. Peace. Well, we've seen peace back in chapter 2. He made peace between the two. He broke down the barrier. And we know Paul uses peace in the sense of peace with God. And we know that Paul uses peace in the sense of inner peace. Which peace is it here? Well, how about all three? You know, if this side of the spectrum trusts Christ, God's not angry with them. I may be over here angry with them, but God's forgiven their sin, and He's not angry. So who am I over there to say, you know, I think I'll be angry with you? That's the bond of peace, which creates peace between Christians, where they can come together and say, well, yeah, the Bible is really big, and I don't know it all. And I've been taught this way, and you've been taught that way. And, you know, we're the products, in one sense, of the way we grew up. Let's sit down and have a dialogue with patience and meekness and gentleness and forbearance. That's the unity we're to preserve. Now he's going to tell us what it is. It's quite something. It's lovely. And I know that some of you are going to be skeptical of what I have to say in verses 4 through 6. Go home, meditate on it, stick it in your pipe, smoke it, see what it does for you. There is no conjunction, no preposition starting verses 4 through 6. They just begin. And what it says is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. One, 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 one. Unity. Okay, now look at that list. How many do you count up? You're right, seven. It's heptamerous. It's a chiasm. It's a heptamerous chiasm. Now, I didn't find anybody who agreed with me here. They didn't disagree either, because they never said anything about it. But they're all looking for the logical link. Why are they in this order? Well, we know in inspiration of Scripture, God chooses one word over another word because, well, He's all knowledgeable and He knows what the best word is. God chooses plurals over singulars when it's the right thing to say. He puts words in the order He wants the words in. He does all of that. He's the best writer there ever was and ever will be. That's our God. And so when He puts it here, you look at that, and right away you have to say, well, why is it in this order? Well, of course, there are things we can say about each element, and we're going to say them. But one has to say, why are they in this order? We're going to try and answer that. And the second one has to say is, why are these seven elements chosen? Well, you notice in place two is the Spirit, in place four is the Son, the Lord, and in place seven is the Father. So we have Spirit, Son, and Father. Well, we understand that. Our God's a triune God. The Godhead exists in three persons. Of course, they're all one. We have to have that in there. But then you notice in place three and in place five, you have hope and faith. But you got no love in this seven heptameros sequence. But, you know, we always think about hope, faith, and love. The greatest of these is no love here. Why is that? Well, you got to come up with some explanation. Well, maybe you don't have to. Maybe it doesn't bother you. It bothers me. I lost sleep over it last night. Not really. I was losing sleep anyway. So, why seven? Well, that's the easiest answer of all. Why seven? Well, because seven's everywhere in the Bible, and that's the way the Bible starts out, and that's the way the Bible ends up. Remember, in Revelation, we have about 50 to 100 different sevens. Seven's important to God. And it's important enough that he made creation based on seven. And so here we are, we have the Old Testament, and we come to the New Testament. We have the old creation that comes down to Jesus Christ, and then begins a new creation. Why seven? Because it's a new creation. Simple as that. Now, if you just start thinking about the oneness of each of these, that's great. One body. Well, so here we are, a small little church, McKinney Bible Church, and we're one local body. And there's a bigger body up there, and there's a bigger body down there, and there are bigger and littler ones all over McKinney and Dallas and everywhere. But here he's saying there's one body. And that's true. One universal body of Christ. It's one. It exists in every country in this world. It exists cross-denominationally, but not every denomination is a part of the body. So, you have Israel. Israel split into two divisions, and one division worshiped at the temple, and the other division... Jeroboam went up to Samaria and he put up two golden calves. He led the people astray. It's still called Israel, but it's apostate Israel. So over here is evangelical Israel. Over here is apostate Israel. Over here you teach the gospel. Over here you deny the gospel. Well, we have that around the world today too, don't we? But in the realm of those who teach the gospel, there's one body all around the world. And it's important for us to remember, even though they do not all agree with us doctrinally, those who are in those bodies who have trusted Christ have all been forgiven of their sin. Christ Jesus died for them. Christ Jesus loves them. Christ Jesus is coming back for them. Christ Jesus is perfecting them, just like he's doing all of that for us. And sometimes we get our nose so high in the air that if we tipped any further and there was a big rain, we'd drown. One body. One spirit. Well, if you got one body, the life principle in the body, we have a spirit. So does the body of Christ have a spirit, the Holy Spirit. There aren't two spirits. So over here in this church where they're speaking in tongues, and Craig Nelson says, well, I think tongues ceased at 70 AD. So over here there's a group of people say, well, tongues ceased at 70 AD, but the spirit's in this body, and they're still speaking in tongues. How does that work? I don't know. Christ died for them. Christ loves them. Christ forgives him, and I'm supposed to reach across with peace. One body. You see, because Jesus says, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, when you have love for one another. Huh. A unified church is a powerful church. A disunified church is a weak church. Paul's calling for preserving unity. Think about it. We get bent out of shape about these things. We have the evangelical community over here, and we have the Catholic community over here. We'd say they're apostate. But we don't mind gagging up with the Catholics politically for abortion. We're happy to do that. But when it comes to another evangelical church that's way off the spectrum on our doctrine, we are done with them. Oh, I don't even know if they're Christians. A disunified church is a weak church. God destroyed the power of Babel because he said, no telling what they'll do in their unity. If the church were unified today, and the church is going to grow into unity, make no mistake, it will happen. And when it happens, what power we shall have all around the world, and nations will come to submit to Christ. But until then, it won't happen because we're not preserving unity. We are destroying unity. Mind you, I said, you don't have to agree with everyone about your doctrine. But when they're Christian, you do have to say, oh, they're in the same body I'm in. Oh, they have the same spirit I have. Oh, they have the same Lord I have. Oh, my goodness, they have the same Father I have. One body, one spirit, one hope. Well, what is the hope? Well, back in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, 11 and 12, excuse me, Paul talks about the hope of our inheritance. In chapter 2, he says, you Gentiles are without hope and you don't have God in the world. But now the two have been made into one new man, and what happens? Now we're fellow citizens with the saints, we're the new Israel, and we have the hope of the covenant of the promises. That's our hope, one hope. What is that hope? Well, of course, we know that hope. That hope is that the Lord Jesus Christ, having all things subjected to him, is going to, in time, bring all things in visible subjection to himself. So his enemies are going to be done away with. And those who are not his enemies, former enemies turned to Christ, are going to be the citizens of his kingdom. And what's going to happen is it's going to be worldwide. Everyone's going to be Christian. The lost will be destroyed. The found will be with Christ. That's our hope. Just read 1 Corinthians. We don't have time. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28. And there you see it. Now, having said that, I have not picked out a millennial view. I'm just saying. All millennial views believe that's going to happen. They come about it in different ways, but they all believe that's going to happen. One Lord. Well, one Jesus Christ. One faith. People dispute about what this faith is. Is this faith subjective faith? I believe Christ, and we all have the same faith. That would be true. Everyone who is in terms of the ultimate body of Christ, we all believe in Christ. But it's probably not subjective. It's objective. One faith. One doctrinal statement. What is that doctrinal statement? What's the Bible? Just like S. Lewis Johnson used to say. So over here you have the Westminster Confession of Faith. That's a fine statement. You may not agree with all elements of it, but it's not the faith. And over here you have the Baptist Confession of 1689, and it's a fine confession, but it's not the faith. The faith is between the covers of the book you hold in your hand. And it is one, and we're called to preserve the unity of that faith, that one faith. That means we need to be studying to show ourselves approved, working at it, thinking things through, and not being quite so pig-headed as we've used to be, and not being quite so afraid so that we think, well, my goodness, within the scope of the evangelical church, the Lord Jesus Christ puts up with all these different people with different positions, and maybe I ought to do some thinking. Well, that's a little scary. So most of us don't do it. we become dogmatic. And we throw people off who belong in the body of Christ. So, one baptism, we've talked about that. I don't want to spend time on it, but one baptism, in my opinion, the one baptism includes water, Christian baptism, and spirit baptism. In the book of Acts, we see they belong together. They go together. They normally, the day you believe, you're baptized in water and you receive the Holy Spirit, period. That's the way God intended it. Now, we've destroyed that today, too. Because we decide, oh, well, I got to watch this person for 6 months or 12 months and really see if they're a Christian. Send them through these classes. Where do we get off with this stuff? Like I said, we need to tremble at God's word. That's what we need to do. And then finally, one God and Father of all, who's over all, who's through all, and in all. The question is, the word all in Greek can be neuter, which we would translate it all things then. It's true of God. He created all things. He's over all things. He's the means of all things, and he's in all things. Even if I go into hell, the psalmist says, there I find you. You're there. I can't get away from you. You're everywhere. Well, the other question may be that the word all is masculine. Most of the time, by context, we can tell that it's neuter, all things. Just like back up, just up in chapter 3, God created all things. There, it's the same word, but it's definitely neuter because he created everything. So most people go with neuter, all things. I go with masculine just because I'm different. That was a joke. Because of context, this is about one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one God and Father of all. It's about the company of God's people, and God is over all of his people, and all changes that come about take place through him in his people, and he is in all his people. It's about his people. Okay, so there it is. That's the unity. Now, there's a lot to think about there. And you have to go home and you have to think hard about this. We could spend another 3-4 hours on all of this. And then nobody would be left here but me talking to the walls. So it's time to think about quitting. So let me say this. It's the new creation. And the words that are chosen for a reason. And they match the days of creation. That's why they're chosen. That's why they're there. And you'll have to do some hard thinking to figure it out. But here I am to help you just a little bit. So on the outside, you have the body and you have God. You think of the 7 days of creation. The earth was formless and void, and darkness covered the face of the earth, and the Spirit was hovering over the waters. On the first day of creation, God said, let there be light. And the glory of God shone. And on the last day of creation, God hallowed the seventh day as a day of rest. On the first day of new creation, God said, you are the light of the world. Paul said it this way, you're the support and pillar of the truth. By this all men will know you're my disciples. How? When you guard unity. They don't know it yet because we're working hard at destroying unity. So the first day of new creation, God creates a people who are going to be glorified. They're the light. Last day of creation, when we finally settle in with God when Christ returns, what do we get? We get rest. Rest. Everlasting, eternal rest in the presence of the triune God. Second day of creation, God separates by the firmament, which he called heaven, the waters above from the waters below. So there's a space in here. And what God is doing now is first, he's dealing with the problem of darkness. He creates light. Second, he's dealing with the problem of void,
formlessness. I should say formlessness. So he starts giving form. So he separates waters into two bodies, one above, one below, and what's in the middle here he calls the heavens. That's the sky. As you look up into it, that's called the heavens, but there's the heavens above the waters too. And on the sixth day of creation, he creates the animals and he creates a man. Wow. How do these fit in? That means spirit and baptism have to fill those 2 days. Well, on day six, when man was created, the church comes about, don't take this wrong now, through baptism. We trust Christ. And in the book of Acts, when you trust Christ, it says, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And what you're doing is you're walking from one life across the river into the new life. That's baptism. It doesn't happen apart from faith. In place two in this heptamerous chiasm is the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who separates the firmament, the waters above from the waters below. Think about it, how that goes with baptism. Now you have to think. What do? We take waters below and we take a person and we dunk them down in and we bring them back up. That's the waters below. But what about the waters above? Ezekiel said it, quoting God. I'll sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all of your idols. Two sources of water that go together to make up spirit baptism and water baptism. Now you may say, don't know about that, Craig. That's okay. Go home and think about it. Then you have hope and you have faith. And on the third day of creation, God caused the land to come out of the water and he called it earth. And then he grew two things on the third day. He grew grain and fruit. He didn't grow broccoli and eggplant. That didn't happen until the garden was formed. In my opinion, he could have left eggplant out altogether. So on day three, you have fruit and grain, bread and wine. And on the fifth day, we have the faith, the truth. And on the fifth day, what God did is in the seas, he made swarms of creatures, and on the earth, he made winged birds to fly, who fly these big swarms. And the faith is the truth that we put on as a garment around us. Now you may say far-fetched. Okay, fine, good. But what's not far-fetched is day one and day seven and day four right in the middle where the Lord Jesus Christ stands. When the sun, moon, and stars are created, which come a picture in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament of ruling. And Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God where he is reigning and ruling. And he is in the process of bringing all things in subjection under his feet. And when he finishes the project through the church, he'll hand the kingdom over to God and he will be subject to the Father. The Father will not be subject to him. What do we need to know from this passage? Make every effort, make it in haste to protect unity. Over here are the Calvinists. They're going to heaven, some of them. Over here are the Arminians. They're going to heaven, some of them. And we have to protect the unity between them. Because there is only one body, only one spirit, only one hope, only one Lord, only one doctrinal statement, the faith, only one baptism, only one God. Let's bow in prayer. Let's stand.
Father, you know me. Oh, I came out of seminary thinking I knew it all, and so much of what I held to now I don't even hold to anymore. Which should be the case, because we grow in truth. But I was arrogant, not humble, not meek, not patient, not putting up with people. And in some sense, that's what was taught in seminary. And you know, all of us, we think we're right. And you have taught us in a lot of things we are right, but we also know we don't know everything. When we think about infinite knowledge and the infinitesimal amount of knowledge that each of us knows, it's like a drop in the bucket. It's nothing. So somebody could say to us, what do you know? And we could say, I don't know anything. And it would be quite true. Yet we act like we know everything. So, Father, make your church, the church of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, his bride, the body of Christ, precious to us, so that when it comes to the Spirit who indwells her, when it comes to the hope she has of the lambs at the feast of the marriage, when it comes to all that she learns in the faith, when it comes to her husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, when it comes to baptism, moving out of the old world into the new world, and when it comes to the Father, that we would hold these things true and precious, and we would work hard and hastily for preserving the unity, protecting the unity that your Holy Spirit has supplied for us. This we pray in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.